A world in trouble. War, terrorism, crime, poverty and famine, and terrifying diseases ravage our world. Where is it all going? Ancient prophecies foresaw our time and tell us there is hope. Hope for today, for our families, for tomorrow. Join Gary Gibbs as he makes Bible prophecy easy to understand in Prophecies of Hope.
Hi, I'd like to welcome you to Prophecies of Hope. We have a very interesting study today. We're going to be looking at the abomination of desolation. It's a key prophecy. Jesus mentions it in Matthew chapter 24. The disciples asked Jesus this question, Matthew 24, verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Other translations say, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world?" You see, Jesus had just walked through the temple, and he had pointed out the massive stones that the temple was built from, many of them weighing several tons, and he said, "Not one stone will be left upon another." And he had also just recently said, "Your house will be left unto you desolate." That didn't fit into the framework of understanding that the disciples had. And they thought, well, something this cataclysmic and destructive must mean it's the end of the world. And so they came to Jesus. They said, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world?" Jesus then launches into one of his clearest discourses on signs regarding the end of time. But one of the most interesting signs that he gives concerns the abomination of desolation. What sign did Jesus say signals the end is near? In verse 15 of Matthew 24, he says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So Jesus is talking about the last days. In fact, in Matthew 24, 14, Jesus had just said, "This gospel of the kingdom will go to all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." And then the very next thing he says is there in verse 15. He says, therefore, when the gospel's going to all the world and the end is getting ready to come, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, then it is time to flee. Now, this abomination of desolation has been looked at by Bible students down through the years. And today, as you look at what they teach regarding it, you'll find that there is quite a variety of opinion as to what it means. Let me first point out that the abominations lead to the desolation of the temple. See, Jesus had just said, "Not one stone will be left upon another." The question was, when will this happen? And Jesus says, you need to go back and study Daniel in order to understand what it means that these abominations lead to the destruction and the desolation of the temple. So he says, when you see these abominations standing in the holy place in the temple, then know that soon the desolation, the destruction of it is near. Well, there are so many different opinions today as you listen to people, what they teach on the abomination of desolation. Some teach that this was actually fulfilled back in 168 BC with the Greek general and king Antiochus Epiphanes. He came in and he burnt a pig on the altar there in Jerusalem. And they said that was the abomination. They brought a pig, an abominable beast, an unclean beast, burnt it on the altar that was dedicated to God. And that was the abomination that made it desolate. Well, the only problem with that interpretation is Jesus is speaking here in the first century AD, and that thing had been fulfilled way in the past. And so this was not a fulfillment of that prophecy whatsoever, because Jesus was looking forward from his day, and this thing had happened 200 years before. So that cannot be the fulfillment of what Jesus was predicting in Matthew chapter 24. Others, they looked forward to the time that the temple was destroyed by the Roman general Titus in 70 AD. And this would fit because Jesus is looking forward to that time, and we're going to see how this one fits. Then others look to the Dome of the Rock, and they see one day that Israel will rebuild the sanctuary, re-inhabit the Dome of the Rock area, and that an atheistic Antichrist will come and rule there in that reinstituted sanctuary. And they say that will be the abomination that makes desolate. We're going to look today and see if that is an accurate fulfillment of what Jesus predicted. So we have these many different fulfillments, but when you go to the Scripture, it is very clear what the Scripture says the abomination of desolation is. We don't need to speculate that it was Antiochus Epiphanes or that it is a rebuilt temple on the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem that is inhabited by an atheistic Antichrist. The Scripture tells us beyond a shadow of a doubt what the abomination of desolation is. Let's first define what this abomination is all about. We go in our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 7, where God is speaking to His people in the Old Testament, and He says, "They have set their abominations in the house which is called by My name to pollute it." So the abominations are heathen worship practices, things that God never intended to be within His worship service. He said His people in the Old Testament had brought them into the sanctuary, and by doing that, they were polluting it. We'll talk more in a moment about what these specific heathen worship practices were that were brought into the sanctuary. But He says, because they did this, I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. Now, the thing I want you to notice here that's very important, because a lot of people don't recognize this, but it is always the case when you read through all the occasions of the abomination of desolation in the Scriptures, you will always find that what He's talking about there is God's people bring the abominations into God's church, God's sanctuary. So it is the people bringing the abominations in, God's people bringing it in. Then the desolations happen when God allows them to be attacked by a foreign power. And then that is what the desolation is. A lot of people confuse this. They think the foreign power brings the abominations in. But you'll never find that in Scripture. It is always God's people do the abominations. They forfeit, therefore, God's protection and leadership because they're saying, "God, we're going to do it our way. We're not going to follow You." Therefore, then God says, "Okay, then I'll back off. I won't protect you. I won't be your Lord and Master." And therefore, then they are open to the attack of the enemy, whether it was ancient Babylon back in the time of Daniel or the Roman generals in the time of the disciples in 70 AD. But the abominations are done by God's people. The desolation is done by a foreign army. We'll see that very clearly as we go through here. Our next question asks, what abominations of desolation does Daniel write about? You know, the Scripture talks about three temples that have abominations put in them and that are desolate. And I'm going to compare for you these three temples. The first one is Solomon's temple. That was the temple that Solomon built, and that was the temple that Daniel experienced in his life. That's the one that he worshiped in. That was the one that was destroyed by Babylon, Solomon's temple. Then we have the second temple. That was the rebuilt temple. After the Jews returned from Babylonian captivity, they rebuilt the temple and they restored the city. The second temple is the temple you read about in the New Testament, where Jesus worshiped in. That was the one He walked through and He pointed out to the disciples that not one stone would be left upon another. That's the one that was destroyed later. Then you have the spiritual temple. That was the Christian church. And we'll read the text there that talk about the spiritual temple being the Christian church. So you have Solomon's temple built by Solomon in 967 to 960 BC, destroyed by Babylon, by King Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. Then you have the second temple that was rebuilt by 498 BC, destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. And then lastly, you have the spiritual temple, which we'll shortly see is the Christian church that was initiated in AD 34. Now, when you come to Daniel, Daniel covers each one of these temples. And he talks about an abomination that desolates each one of these temples. Solomon's temple, the second temple, and the spiritual temple. And so we're going to look at how each of these parallel and what they tell us Jesus was talking about there in Matthew 24. But you go to Daniel chapter 9, verse 17. And here Daniel is praying for his people. He's a captive in Babylon. And the period of their captivity is about expired. They're just within about a year of that period being expired when God predicted through Jeremiah that the people of Israel would get the return to Jerusalem and rebuild the city and rebuild the sanctuary. And so Daniel, you'll remember, is fasting and praying, and he's praying for that desolate sanctuary. He's praying that God will restore his people there to Jerusalem so that they can rebuild it. We read here in Daniel 9:17, Daniel's praying. He says, "Hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. And for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate." So here we have a sanctuary, a temple that has been desolate. It is Solomon's temple, destroyed by the Babylonians. Now what we're going to do in this study is we're going to look at each one of these temple periods, Solomon's, the second temple, and the spiritual temple, and we're going to see how one helps us understand the other. Let's first start with Solomon's temple and why it was desolate. And we will see that it was because of the abominations that God's people brought into it. So as we start here, keep this in mind. The abomination of desolation happens to each of the three temples. The first one serves as an example of the following one. So as we look at what happened in Solomon's temple that caused its desolation, we will then see that it was a very similar occurrence that caused the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and it is very similar and helps us understand what's going to happen to God's church in the end of time. So how was Solomon's temple made desolate? Let's begin in 2 Chronicles. And I want to invite you, if you have your Bibles, open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 36, because we want to actually look at these texts. I'll have a few of the scriptures here on the screen for you, but we want to look at a number of texts here in 2 Chronicles 36. You know, we've been reading through Daniel, the book of Daniel, in our Prophecies of Hope seminar. And as you read through Daniel, you get this story about the destruction of the temple. And if you want to really understand what happened, you go back to 2 Chronicles 36 because it fills in the detail. You know, Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 just simply tell us that Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem and took some of the children of Israel captive back to Babylon. But you go to 2 Chronicles 36 and you'll read exactly what happened there. 2 Chronicles 36 verse 5 says, "Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God." So here you have the king of God's people, and he's disobeying God, and he's doing that which is evil in the sight of God. Verse 6 says, "Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in chains to carry him to Babylon." That's what you read about in Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "Nebuchadnezzar also carried of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon." Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and his, what does your scripture say there? And his abominations, which he did, and that which was found in him, behold, they're written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. You see, King Jehoiakim wasn't worshiping God in the proper way. He was doing abominations. Therefore, God couldn't continue protecting his people. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes and he takes some people captive, and he takes some of these vessels that were part of the sanctuary service. And mind you, these vessels were dedicated to the worship of the true God, and each piece of this sanctuary taught something about the true God. It was a revelation of God's character. Nebuchadnezzar now takes them back and he puts them in the temple of his God in Babylon. And he contextualizes them in a pagan context instead of where they should have been within God's context. Now, Jehoiakim is carried away. Another king is put up in his place. Verse 9, Jehoiakim was 8 years old, or some translations say 18 years old, when he began to reign. He reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And when the year was expired, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with more of the goodly vessels of the house of the Lord and made Zedekiah his brother king over Judah. Now watch what Zedekiah does. You think he would learn from the examples of the two previous kings. Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Listen to this, verse 12. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet speaking from the mouth of the Lord. I want you to notice two things here. This king, Zedekiah, is doing that which was evil in God's sight. And that's the whole issue here. If you were to walk into Jerusalem back then and ask Zedekiah and ask his contemporaries if what they were doing was evil, they would say no. Because in their sight, it wasn't wrong. That's why they were doing it. They had justified it. They were accustomed to this. The previous kings had worshipped this way and done these abominations. And a lot of people had. The surrounding culture did these abominations. But God wasn't concerned about what they thought was right. He was concerned about what was right. And that's why it makes the point here that he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. It's how God looks at us that matters. Can you say amen? You see, we can justify and we can all have our opinions about way things should be, but what really matters is how God views things. And God was trying to communicate to Zedekiah. God sent Jeremiah the prophet and told him, listen, you're doing wrong. You have to turn around. You've got to follow me. But it says here that he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. You know, that's quite an image there, somebody stiffening their neck. How many of you have ever ridden horses? Have you ever ridden a horse with a stiff neck? I was riding this horse one time, and he decided he was going to take me for a ride instead of me taking him for a ride. And we're riding along, and I start pulling on the reins to get him to go the direction I want, and he decides, no, he's going to take me through the trees. You know, he wasn't having a good time. I was doing the riding, he was doing the carrying. And he decided it was time for him to get me off his back. And so he took me through these low-lying branches in these trees, and you could just see what he's doing. I was trying to pull him back and stop him and turn him and everything, and he was just ignoring all of my instructions, ripping me through the trees and bouncing, hitting all the branches, and I was laying low on his neck. And finally, he got me off his back. He didn't knock me off, but as soon as he stopped, I got off and never got back on that horse. Because he was a stiff-necked horse. He was going to do it his way. No matter how much I pulled on the reins, he stiffened his neck against it. You know, another image that the Bible gives us in this text, it talks about hardening your heart. And it's that same type of imagery where God's convicting us. God sent Jeremiah the prophet to Zedekiah, and God was convicting Zedekiah through the messages of Jeremiah. But Zedekiah was stiffening his neck. He was hardening his heart so he couldn't feel the conviction. As I was a little boy, my mother and dad used to take me to Sunday school and Sunday church. And as we'd sit there, you know, I'd get a little restless and I'd start kicking. My feet would start swinging, kicking the pew in front of me. And my mother, she didn't want to make a fuss over me, but she'd lean over and she'd say, please stop kicking. And I'd keep kicking. And then her voice would take on a little more note of seriousness. I said, stop kicking. And I'd keep kicking. And then finally she pulled out her secret weapon. She'd reach over with her two fingers and she'd pinch me right there on the back of my arm. Not a big pinch, one of those little tiny pinches that hurt, that really gets your attention. And then I'd go, ow, stop pinching me. And she'd say, be quiet. But you know, I found one way to get away from the pinch. Wasn't running, wasn't hollering. I just tightened up the back of my arm. I knew when I got there, I just tightened up that muscle and hardened it. And then it was hard for her to really pinch. And then she'd say, stop that. You see, and the Lord, when he convicts us, he's kind of pinching us. He's pricking our heart, it says there in Acts 2. It's that conviction in our conscience that we studied about in our last lesson. But we have the ability to harden our heart, our spiritual muscle, to say, no, I'm not going to listen to that. And we harden our heart by rationalizations like Zedekiah did. We continue reading here in 2 Chronicles 36, and it tells us not only were the political leaders ignoring the word of God and the conviction of the Spirit, but it says here, moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. Now what I want you to see here is that not only are political leaders rebelling against God, but the religious leaders are as well, and they have brought the abominations of the heathen, of the surrounding nations, into the house of the Lord, and they have polluted it. So what we're talking about here when we consider the abominations that lead to desolation, we're talking about the religious practices of pagan countries are brought into God's holy sanctuary to substitute for true worship. And it is done by the religious leaders and the people. Verse 15 says, God's response was to send messengers. It says there, and the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up continually and sending, because he had compassion on his people and his dwelling place. You see, God loves us, even when we're not doing what is right. And the only way that he can correct us is to send messages to us. And he does that through the written word. He does it through the spoken word. He sends messengers to us that tell us, you know, you're doing the abominations of the heathen. You're following the pagan practices. You need to come back to me and worship according to the way I've set up the sanctuary system. But they rebelled against that as well. Verse 16 tells us what they did. They mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no what? No remedy. You see, when God sends messengers to us, that's his way of healing us. But if we mock the message and we mock the messengers and we turn away from it, then how is God supposed to bring us back around? There is no other way. And it says here, it got to the place where there was no remedy. And when there was no remedy, we read what happened next. In verse 17, it says, therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldees, that's Nebuchadnezzar, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and he had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. Now don't miss this point. These people are in the sanctuary. They are worshiping God, but how are they worshiping? They're worshiping according to the pagan traditions of the nations around them. And even though they're in the house of God, they're not safe because they have rejected the message of God that was calling them back to true worship. And so the judgment of God, after there's no remedy, after people have hardened their heart, is they actually lose their life right there in the sanctuary. And so these are the abominations that ended up leading to their desolation. You go over to verse 19, it says that Nebuchadnezzar actually burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. He destroyed all the goodly vessels. He absolutely desolates Jerusalem and the sanctuary. He destroys it all. Now that happened on the third attack of Babylon against Jerusalem in 586 BC. And then you find this very interesting verse, verse 21. It says, this was all done to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept what? Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. You see, the abominations were God's people following after the pagan worship practices of the nations around them, and this led to them forfeiting God's protection because they were essentially saying, God, we don't need you, we'll do it our own way. And God said, listen, if you're going to worship like the pagans, then go live with the pagans. And so Babylon attacks them, destroys the sanctuary, destroys the city, all in fulfillment of what Jeremiah said, that now the land would lay desolate for 70 years to fulfill her Sabbaths. Now, God's people were carried off to Babylon for their abominations. And we're going to read about some of those abominations. But we see right here indicated in this text that it has something to do with the Sabbath, because it was their breaking of the Sabbath that led them to Babylon. And then God said the land was going to keep its Sabbath. So let's look into these abominations. What abominations led to the first temple's destruction? Go with me, your Bibles, over to Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel were all contemporaries. They lived all at the same time, or about the same time. Jeremiah was older, of course. Daniel was a young man. But Ezekiel and Daniel were certainly closer in age, and they were contemporaries. And they all lived during this time that Babylon attacked Jerusalem. Ezekiel describes for us the very abominations that God's people were doing in the sanctuary that led to the sanctuary's desolation and destruction. We read here in Ezekiel chapter 8 that God takes Ezekiel and gives him a vision. And he takes him into the sanctuary. And in verse 5, he says, I want you to go and I want you to see the abominations that people are doing in my sanctuary. Verse 5 says, "Then said he to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry." And so he comes to the sanctuary, and Ezekiel sees an image. They brought images into God's sanctuary, where the command, the second commandment says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. You shall not bow down yourself to them nor serve them." And here God's people were ignoring the second commandment, and they were bringing in image worship into his church. He says there in verse 6, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary. Now turn again and you will see greater abominations." So you see, when we do these abominations in God's name, in God's sanctuary, where does it make God go? It makes him go away. And that's what was happening here with Israel there in the Old Testament. He went away, and who came in his place? The destroyer, king of Babylon, came, and that's why he was able to cut them down in the sanctuary. Now remember, this is still all before that destruction. He says, listen, you see an image of jealousy, but they're doing greater abominations. And what we're going to see in Ezekiel 8 is we build from the least offensive, even though it is very offensive to God, to the most offensive abomination of all. He says, turn again and you will see greater abominations. And as we read through here in verse 10, we find the next one. He says, "So I went in and I saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beast." Now they brought in unclean animals into the sanctuary. And so they had images, and now they had unclean animals, the abominable beast. In verse 13, he says, "You'll see greater abominations." And he points them to the next one. "To my dismay, I saw women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz." Now, Tammuz was a Babylonian god. In fact, this god is known in many of the different ancient cultures by different names. In Egypt, he was known as Isis or Osiris. In Scandinavia, Rome, Babylonia, Phoenicia, they all had different names for it. In Phoenicia, it was called Baal and Ashtoreth. And there are a lot of traditions that even today Christians observe that come right out of Babylonian worship and women weeping for Tammuz. You see, one of the myths from the mythology of Tammuz was that Tammuz was conceived and born, or conceived, I should say, on Easter, what we call Easter today. You know, you never read the word Easter in the Bible. It's not there. It's in the Old King James, but it's a mistranslation of the word Passover in the New Testament. Where does Easter come from? Easter is Ishtar. Ishtar, which goes back to this ancient worship of Tammuz. You see it there under Babylonian, Ishtar. And so Easter was actually the time that the Babylonians believed that Tammuz was conceived in his mother, Semiramis. In some cultures, they taught it that way. And so that's why today you see in the Christian church, what do we use to remember the Passover? We have bunnies and we have what? Eggs. Now, what do bunnies and eggs have to do with Jesus' resurrection? They don't have anything to do with it. You trace that back, it goes right back to Babylonian worship. And bunnies and eggs represented fertility, conception. And this god had to do with conception and fertility. It was the god of the vegetation and all. And so they worshiped Tammuz. And Tammuz relates to this. And that's how we ended up with bunnies and eggs in our Easter services. It goes right back to Babylonian worship. And there were many other things that I won't go into. But many things date back to this Ishtar. And it was happening right there in Jerusalem at that time. So then God says, listen, turn again, and you will see greater abominations than these. And this is the last one. This is the greatest one yet. He says, 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And read it together with me, class. And they were worshiping the sun toward the east. So you see what God's people were doing. They had turned their backs on the temple of God. The temple that contained the Ten Commandments and that told them all about how to worship God. And now they were worshiping the sun toward the east. It was sun worship. And sun worship had a special day that it was especially revered. And that was on the venerable day of the sun, Sunday. And so you see the abominations that God's people were doing in God's sanctuary in his name. They were pagan worship practices. That's what the abominations were. And Ezekiel sees them and he says it was images in the sanctuary, unclean beasts, Tammuz worship, and then the worst one of all, sun worship. Now, I don't want you to miss this greatest abomination of all because it is the one that ultimately leads to their destruction. We're not going to read Ezekiel 9, but if you were to read it, you would see that that's when God comes in and destroys. God kept putting up with abomination after another, one after another, but when it came to that sun worship, them turning their backs on God and as the creator, and they're worshiping the sun toward the east, God said, enough is enough. And I want you to see, as you go to Jeremiah, remember Jeremiah is a contemporary here, you will see that what God's people were doing is they were breaking the seventh-day Sabbath in honor of the Creator to favor the worship of the sun on Sunday. We read here in Jeremiah 17, verse 20, Jeremiah goes to God's people and he gives them a warning. It's one of the prophets that God sent to warn them and turn them around. Jeremiah 17, 20. Hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day as I command it your fathers. But they did not obey, nor incline their ear. But notice, they made their neck stiff. He's referring to the same thing we read about in 2 Chronicles, that they might not hear or receive instruction. And so Jeremiah goes to God's people and he says, listen, stop breaking the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath holy. And it says they closed their ears, they stiffened their neck, they didn't want to hear that message from God. And God tries to entice them. He says, listen, if you heed me carefully to bring no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day to do no work in it, he says, then shall enter the gates of this city kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses. They and their princes, accompanied by the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, read it with me, and this city shall remain forever. So God says, listen, if you honor me as the Creator God, your city will remain forever. You will never lack a king on the throne in Jerusalem. See, they were breaking the Sabbath. And he's saying, listen, it's not good for you to do that. It's not healthy. It's not part of my plan. That's an abomination in my sight. Come back to me and you will remain forever. He goes on here. He says, they shall come from the cities of Judah, from the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the lowland, from the mountains, and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and incense, bringing sacrifices to the praise to the house of the Lord. So he says, listen, not only will you have a king on the throne, but my house will be filled with people from all the surrounding nations who are converted, and they will come and they will worship and praise God. But now he gives the flip side of this. He says, but if you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. So God says, listen, you have a choice. You can keep my Sabbath holy, or you can continue to break it and worshiping the sun toward the east. And he says, whatever you choose will determine your destiny. Now, we know what they chose. They chose to continue worshiping the sun toward the east. They chose to continue breaking God's holy Sabbath day. And that's why the land was made desolate. Going back now to 2 Chronicles 36, this was desolated to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the very prophecy we've just read. Until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath, as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So did you catch that? The abomination of desolation in Solomon's temple is a pattern. It's God's people. They brought the abominations of paganism into the temple of God, and they substituted them for true worship. They brought in idol worship. They brought in Sunday keeping. They started breaking the Sabbath, and they were calling it the true worship of God. Thereby, they refused God's lordship. And because of that, Solomon's temple was desolated by Babylon in 586 BC. Now, this is the pattern that sets up what's going to happen in the future abominations of desolation. Now, these people should have known better. I mean, God was sending prophets to them, telling them about these things. How did they then rationalize these abominations? We read it there in Ezekiel 8:12. For they say, the Lord does not what? See us. And the Lord has forsaken the land. In other words, you know, the Lord doesn't really care. You know, the prophets were there telling them what to do and trying to bring them back to God. And they said to Ezekiel, they said, listen, the Lord doesn't see us. He's forsaken the land. He doesn't really care. It's not that important to him how we worship. The issue is that we're worshiping. But did the Lord care? He did, didn't he? Because it was evil in his sight. It wasn't their sight that he was concerned about. It was how he looked at things that mattered. And the Lord did see them, and they had plenty of evidence that the Lord saw them. 2 Chronicles 36:15 again says, the Lord God their father sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. He loved them. He cared so much because he knew that if they were continued following the abominations of the heathen, then Satan would claim them as his own. You see, there are two spiritual powers in the universe. Help me out. Who are they? This is not a hard test. Satan and God. And both of them demand worship. And whenever we choose to forsake the true worship of God, then Satan then says, God, they're mine. Leave them alone. They're mine. And God says, no, I have compassion on them. They're mine. But Satan says, but look, they continually are worshiping me. They're not following you. They're worshiping me. Leave them alone. They're mine. And there comes a point, finally, where God has to step back after he has warned us over and over and over again. You read about this in Job chapter 1, you know, where God said, Satan, haven't you considered my servant Job, my righteous servant Job? And Satan says, ah, he serves you just because you're blessing him. Anything bad comes in his life, you'll watch. He will curse you, he will not serve you, he'll serve me. And the whole story of Job gives us an insight into the behind-the-scenes events that take place, where Satan is always trying to claim us as his own. But how we live and the choices we make, and if we make them like Job did, to continually glorify and follow God, then God can say, no, see there? They're mine. They continually choose to follow me and worship me. God sent his messengers because he had compassion on his people, but they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and scoffed at his prophets. So God's people, back in the 600 B.C., they didn't listen to God, and that's what led to their desolation. Now, did God forsake his people because of their apostasy? No, he didn't. He continued working with them. In Daniel 9, we read that prophecy the angel Gabriel showed to Daniel, and he said, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again. And so God told Daniel, he said, listen, your temple has been desolated because of the abominations that your people committed in the temple. But I am going to restore you to your land, and your temple will be rebuilt, and now I'm going to send you the Messiah, the Prince. And that's exactly what God did. Shortly after Daniel 9, God's people begin returning to Jerusalem. Ultimately, the temple is rebuilt, and it is the second temple. Now, they made a mistake when they went back. The Babylonian exiles, when they return, they actually establish now extra-biblical traditions defining how to obey God. Follow me. Listen closely, because this will help you understand the New Testament. The reason they went into Babylonian captivity was because they were breaking God's commandments, right? And especially the Sabbath. When they come back now out of Babylonian captivity, a generation or two has passed off, and now the new generation comes back, and they say, you know what? The reason our fathers were carried away into captivity and the reason their temple was destroyed was because they were breaking the Sabbath and the other commandments. We're not going to make that mistake. So then the elders began establishing all these other traditions outside of the Ten Commandments and outside the practical instruction God had given. And they had extra-biblical traditions that ended up being legalistic about how to keep the Sabbath. And those were the issues that Jesus dealt with the Pharisees on when he came here. You know, they had things like you couldn't carry something in your pocket because that would be carrying a burden on the Sabbath day. You couldn't leave an egg out in the sun because it might get baked or cooked by the sun. And it was all these extra-biblical traditions that were weighing people down, and it blocked the true meaning of the Sabbath. People weren't getting the Sabbath blessing because they were all worried about all these legalistic things they had to do. When Jesus comes, he now restores the Sabbath to its proper context. But you see, the devil slick. He attacked the Sabbath on either end of this thing. He got them totally breaking it and worshiping the sun on one end of it. And then on the other end, he had God's people burdened down with so many traditions and regulations that they didn't know how to keep the Sabbath. And so the devil's main goal was to keep them from honoring their Creator by worshiping on the Sabbath day and keeping it holy. Now let's look at the second abomination that makes desolate the second temple. This is the rebuilt temple that was prophesied there in Daniel 9. It was rebuilt by 498 BC, and it was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. This is the temple that Jesus worshipped in as a little boy and as an adult. It is the temple you read about in Matthew chapter 24. And so let's go to our next question, and let's ask, how was the desolation of the second temple predicted? You read about it there in Daniel 9:26. Right after God predicts the temple will be rebuilt, then he tells us it's going to be destroyed again. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince, that is the Jewish people of the Messiah the prince, who it was being prophesied to come right there, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now this isn't foreign to Daniel's thinking, because he knew what led to the destruction of the first temple. It was the people doing abominations. God is saying, listen, Daniel, temple's going to be rebuilt, but the people haven't learned their lesson. They will do abominations again that will lead to desolation. Reading on there in Daniel 9:26, he says, the end of it shall be with a flood. Till the end of the war, desolations are determined. And I'm sure Daniel's heart sunk right then. He thought, my people haven't learned their lesson, but maybe some will. Now you come down to the New Testament, and Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on that triumphal entry. And he pauses there on the brow of the hill overlooking the city, and there is the glorious temple below, shining brightly in the sunlight. And he stops, and the Bible says he begins weeping. And here's what he says. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you, what, class? Desolate. You see what God is saying? Who causes them to end up desolated? He says, you were not willing. He said, listen, I sent prophets to you. And you stoned the prophets, you mocked them. And now he's implying, I've come to you, not only as a prophet, but as the Son of God. He knows that soon, within a week, they will put him to death. And he says, but you were not willing. I did everything I could, but you were not willing. And because of that, your house, your temple will be left desolate. And it was that statement there in Matthew 23 that spawned the disciples' question, when will these things be? When Jesus went into the temple and said, not one stone will be left upon another, they thought, how will our temple be made desolate? And that's what led Jesus to say what he said in Matthew 24:15. Read Daniel to find out what the abomination that leads to desolation is. And if you go back to Daniel, you'll find the first abomination of desolation was what we've studied. God's people doing pagan practices in the name of God in God's sanctuary drives them far from the sanctuary, and therefore the desolator comes in. Now, how did Jesus predict that the second temple would be desolate? In Luke 19:43, he said this, your enemies will build an embankment around you. They will surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, finish it with me, because you did not know the time of your visitation. He says, listen, you're going to be made entirely desolate. You will be leveled to the ground with your children in you because you didn't know the time. That's why, my friends, it's so important to understand the prophetic timeline, where we live in time. You see, they lived on the prophetic timeline. The time of their visitation was when the Messiah came to them. And they would not listen, and therefore they lost out on their opportunity to be that city that would stand forever and be a witness to all the other nations. Because they didn't know the time of their visitation, they were destroyed. Jesus says in Luke 21, verse 20, he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. And so the desolator were the armies of the Romans. But the abominations were done by God's people. They would not listen. They continued to worship in a way not approved by God. Let's go to our next question that addresses this. What abominations led to the destruction of this second temple? Jesus says in Luke 16, verse 15, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. Now don't miss that. You see, this was the same problem that they had in Ezekiel and Daniel's day. They said, the Lord doesn't see us. The Lord doesn't care. You see, they were justifying themselves, weren't they? They said, you know, it's okay what we're doing. But God knows the heart. God understands when we're self-justifying. We can't even know our own hearts, the Bible says. That's why we need the objective standard of the Word of God. You know, whenever I'm psyching myself out and I'm trying to kid myself, I say, you know, this isn't that serious. I can go do this thing. The Holy Spirit always says, but the Word of God says. And the Word of God brings me back to reality. And I have to put away my self-justifications. I have to say, okay, the Word of God says this. I'm deceiving myself over here with these justifications. The Word of God says this. I need to follow the Word. This is what they did in the first temple period, this self-justification. It's what they're doing in the second temple period as Jesus is talking to them. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men, read it with me, is an abomination in the sight of God. So it's this self-justification that was the abomination that led to their desolation. You see, even though the Pharisees had avoided blatant pagan worship, they had accepted its basic premise. Here's the basic premise of all false religion, that man can ignore God's word and be saved by his own justifications. That we can just say, you know, we make God in our own image. We say, you know, God, he wouldn't hurt a fly. He loves everybody. You don't need to worry about obeying him. He's not going to destroy us. He's not going to let us be lost. That's what the Pharisees were saying. They were saying, listen, we're the children of Abraham. We're God's people. And God's not going to let anything happen to us. And Jesus said that type of self-justification leads to desolation. God is trying to crack through that hardened heart, that stiff neck, saying, listen, you've got serious consequences coming here. Now, I'm going to show you something very interesting. Hold on to your seats, because the ultimate abomination that God's people did in Daniel's day was what? They worshiped the sun towards the east, and they broke the Sabbath, right? Watch what happens in Jesus' day in the second temple period. Do you know what first led to the Jews killing Jesus? And I should say the Jewish leaders, the rabbis and the Pharisees. Do you know what it was? It was because he healed a man on the Sabbath day. Because he was showing them truly how to keep the Sabbath. Look at this in John chapter 5, 16. It says, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus. For this reason. And sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. You see, that's the reason that they sought to kill him, because he was now showing them truly how to keep the Sabbath. In John 5, 17, reading on, but Jesus answered them and said, my Father has been working till now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, according to their traditions, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, Jesus had a right to say that because he is God. Can you say amen? And he is the creator, the Bible says. He's the one that made man. He's the one that set the Sabbath day apart as a special day of rest. So that's why he says in Matthew 12, 8, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. I know about the Sabbath. I created it. I know how to keep it, is what he's saying. And I'm showing you how to keep it. And they said, but you're breaking it. The only thing he was breaking were those extra biblical traditions that the Jews piled onto the Sabbath after they returned from Babylon. And he was trying to restore the Sabbath as a day of rest, a day of non-labor, a day to worship God and to help your fellow man. And they said, no, you're breaking the Sabbath. And so they plotted to kill him. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 14, it says, the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him, because he was not keeping the Sabbath the way they said. And so we have the same issue in the second temple period. Even though it looks a little different, it's not blatant paganism, the issue again is over the Sabbath. They are now going to kill the Lord of the Sabbath. And by doing that, they are rejecting the Lord of the Sabbath, and that leads to their desolation. So the second abomination of desolation is the religious leaders committed abominations by exalting their own false religion above God's truth. While claiming to be holy, they plotted the death of Jesus. And because they rejected truth in the person of Jesus and in his disciples, the second temple is desolated by Roman armies in AD 70. And Jesus is looking forward to this in Matthew 24, 15, when he's telling the disciples. He said, you know, the abomination that makes desolate. It was predicted there in Daniel 9, 26. It was fulfilled in 70 AD. The Jews rejected Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. They rejected the true keeping of the Sabbath, and they decided to do things their own way. And therefore, he says, your house will be left unto you desolate, not one stone left upon another. That's exactly what happened in 70 AD. The Roman armies went in there, destroyed it. The gold in the temple melted down in between the stones there, and they actually pried the stones apart to get the gold out. It was fulfilled. Jesus' prophecy fulfilled to the very letter. So we got the first temple period, Solomon's temple, destroyed by these abominations. We have the second temple, again, they're committing abominations in the name of God, and it is destroyed by the Romans. What about the third temple that we read about in scriptures? The third abomination that makes desolate concerns the third temple, which is the Christian church. Let me show you how this is revealed in scripture. Daniel 8, verse 12, we read about the little horn power. It says, he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. And as you read down there in Daniel 8, we've already studied, this little horn reaches up and casts the sanctuary down to the ground, it says in Daniel 8, and it defines that as truth. He casts the truth down to the ground. And the angel asks a question, how long will this vision be concerning the daily sacrifices? And notice, the transgression of what? Desolation. The giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot. And so the angel says, listen, how long will the truth and the sanctuary truth of God that represents true worship, how long will it be trampled to the ground and be trodden underfoot? And you'll remember the answer, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And we've studied that prophecy. We saw that it was fulfilled in 1844 as we moved into the last judgment hour of Earth's history. And God begins restoring all of these truths of the Bible lost through the Middle Ages, when the little horn, the medieval Roman church, is casting down truth after truth. Now, who is this nation today? Who is God's nation, and where is his third temple? 1 Peter 2:5 says, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. You see, the third temple mentioned in the Bible, the holy house, is God's church. When that sanctuary was destroyed in 70 AD, that was no longer God's sanctuary. God then moved on to the Christian church, and now the church is the temple of God. Jesus is talking about this in Matthew 21, 43, when he tells the Pharisees, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. He said, listen, I have worked with you for centuries, and you continue to kill my prophets. Now you've killed my son. I have to move on to somebody that's going to take the gospel to the world. And that's why the scripture says in Romans chapter 2, he's not a Jew who's one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. We are the people of God. Jew or Gentile, if you accept Christ, you become part of the household of God and part of his holy temple. And the Christian church is what comes under attack by Satan through the little horn and puts the abominations in the church. So what are these abominations that come into church? You go to Revelation 17, 15. We read about a woman, Babylon the harlot. We'll talk more about her in a future study shortly here. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. On her forehead, a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, read it with me, class, and of the abominations of the earth. Now, we'll see this in our future study, but a woman in Scripture represents God's people or a church. Here you have a harlot woman, though, who has strayed from God. She's not faithful to her husband. And this represents those abominations that came into the church with the compromises of the medieval church. Reading from John Henry Newman, a noted Catholic author, on his essay on the development of Christian doctrine, how Christian doctrine within the Catholic Church developed. He says, Constantine, the Roman emperor who converted to Christianity, in order to recommend the new religion, that is the Christian religion, to the heathen, transferred into it the outward ornaments to which they had been accustomed in their own. So what happened is Constantine started bringing in all the heathen worship practices into the church. Now Newman goes on and describes some of these. He says the use of temples dedicated to particular saints, incense, lamps, candles, votive offerings, holy water, processions, sacerdotal vestments, the tonsure, ring in marriage, turning to the east. Just what we read in Ezekiel chapter 8. Images, again, ecclesiastical chants are all of what? Pagan origin and sanctified by their adoption into the church. So the church says, listen, Constantine is the one that brought all these pagan worship practices into the church, and we've accepted it, and because we said it's okay, now it is okay. But does that make it okay? No, it doesn't. That's why God said they were casting the truth to the ground. So the use of images, holy water, and many of the rituals, now part of Catholicism, have been adapted from paganism, according to David Hunt in A Woman Rides the Beast. He says, one finds every shade of New Age occult and mystical belief inside the Roman Church itself. The Catholic World, which was a Catholic paper, had an entire issue affirming the New Age movement without a word of condemnation or correction. And as you go back and you look at the different worship practices of the church and what you see within the medieval church, you will find that it parallels with paganism. You see, here is an altar in the church. If you look above the altar, you'll see a cross there at the top center of the screen. Look what's around it. You have all these rays coming out of that. That is a sun disk. You will see these all over the church. And it comes right out of Babylonian worship and pagan worship. Here is an old pagan altar. You will see the sun disk up there because they worship the sun. This is a statue that you will find in St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican, supposedly of Peter. It actually is a statue of Jupiter. It predates Peter. It's an actual statue of Jupiter. Look at what's around his head. It's a sun disk. And so we have this all brought into the church very literally, and we have all of this worship and the sun worship and all that just brought into the church. And the church says, we know it's of pagan origin, but because we have the ability to change times and laws, it is okay. Making the same justifications that ancient Israel made, that it doesn't really matter. But the Bible matters to true Christians. Can you say amen? We go to the Catholic Record on article on Sabbath observance. They say this, now in the matter of Sabbath observance, the Protestant rule of faith is utterly unable to explain the substitution of the Christian Sunday for the Jewish Saturday. Now, the Protestant rule of faith is that we go by the Bible and the Bible alone. And the Catholics are saying, listen, you're utterly unable to explain going to church on Sunday by the Bible and the Bible alone. They say it has been changed, the Sabbath is Sunday, but the Bible still teaches that the Sabbath or Saturday should be kept holy. There's no authority in the New Testament for the substitution. Surely it is an important matter. It stands there in the Bible as one of the Ten Commandments of God. This is the Catholic Record, mind you. There's no authority in the Bible for abrogating this commandment or for transferring its observance to another day of the week. So he said, listen, you Protestants, you're going on Sunday, you're inconsistent with your position. There's nothing in the Bible that says it was transferred. They say, but this isn't a dilemma for Catholics. For Catholics, it's not the slightest difficulty going on Sunday. The church, and the reason it's not the slightest difficulty, they say, is the church is above the Bible. And this transference of Sabbath observance from Saturday to Sunday is proof positive of that fact. And I knew that took your breath away, didn't it? I told you, hold on to your seat, didn't I? You see, now you're starting to see the implications of the Sabbath. What you've got here is the church is saying, listen, yes, we've adopted paganism, but we are also the authority of God on earth, and we are allowed to do that. And we change the day from Saturday to Sunday, and all of you people who say you're going by the Bible, but you're really keeping Sunday, you're not honoring the Bible at all. We are above the Bible, and you're honoring us, and the fact that people keep Sunday instead of Saturday is proof positive of that fact. Now, you're just learning this, but let me tell you somebody who's known it for ages. Who? God. God. You see, the Lord sees it. He knows what this issue is over, and He says, listen, come back to me. And so the abominations in the third temple in the church is all of this paganism that has come into the Christian church. And some of it has carried over from the medieval Roman church into the Protestant churches. And the Sunday for the day of worship is one of those things. And the church clearly knows about this. And they are constantly challenging Protestants on it. I could read you quote after quote like this, because they are saying, listen, we are God's true church because everybody follows us in honor of the Sunday. Now, God understands this. And God is sending His messengers continually, and He is seeking to turn us back to the Bible. And all true Bible Christians will come back to the Scripture and stand on the Word of God instead of the traditions, pagan traditions, of man. Ultimately, Babylon will be destroyed and made desolate. How will Babylon be made desolate? We're going to go to our closing text here in Revelation 18. It says, her plagues will come in one day, death, mourning, and famine. So that's how it will be desolate. When Jesus comes back, Babylon will be made desolate by the plagues of God. But before that time comes, God invites His people to return to Him. He says, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. And so before Jesus returns, a message goes to the world in Revelation 14, and it says, worship Him who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters, calls us back to the true worship of God, the Creator God. And as God makes this clear to you, I recognize that it can be a real challenge because we're used to doing things a certain way. But I know that as you love God and as you seek His Word, and as He's speaking to your heart, that you'll make the right decisions because you are a seeker after God. God is more important to you than any pagan traditions of mankind, and you are going to be willing to follow God. And may God help you to that end, to experience the full blessing of completely following God, because we live in a time when the abominations are being done, and yet one day there will be a day of reckoning, the desolation. May we all be found on God's side, is my prayer.